This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is doing this and allowing this to happen? Well, first and foremost, everyone should be reminded. Everybody should be reminded. Nothing happens except by Allah's permission. Right? Like, it doesn't happen because a certain group has access to resources, power, and strength, and political power, and all of that. Everything happens by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will. Okay? And it leads to the second point, that there is wisdom why this happens. We may not see it or know it. We may not be able to extract anything positive out of this. But there is wisdom and hikmah why this stuff happens. Third thing to keep in mind is, what might look as terrible and tragic on the one hand, there are always hidden gems of optimism and hope on the other side. One of them we talked about already, which is, and I'm going to add another layer to that conversation, and that is, if you notice that these people, the Palestinians, they have illustrated a level of yaqeen and certainty in the deen that is unparalleled. Like, at the end of the day, no matter how they've been restricted and targeted and killed and all of those things, they still say things like, you know, Allah Kareem. إِن يَنصُرُ اللَّهُ فَلَا غَالِبَ لَكُمْ. When Allah helps you, there is nobody can break that. So they still have this sense of yaqeen and certainty in their deen, and they hold on. That is the true power of a believer. Right, that when you can go through all of that and still say Alhamdulillah, and then you've probably seen images of people that have been martyred, but they have massive smiles, and they're martyred, and they look like they're in eternal peace. We don't know what their akhirah is, but this leads to the other thing. Just remember that nobody's life that is taken in vain. everybody is given to some kind of purpose, why they live and how they die. And Allah says that specifically the people who are killed or die as martyrs, there are five categories of them, so this is one of them. They are not dead, but they are alive. Okay? وَلَا تَحْسَبَنَّ الَّذِينَ قُتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَمْوَاتًا بَلْ أَحْيَاءً. Like, don't ever think for a moment. تَحْسَبَنَّ means that don't even allow this thought to come into your mind that these people are actually dead. بَلْ أَحْيَاءٌ عِنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ يُرْزَقُونَ. They are alive and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is taking care of them. And it's not just them alone. It's also the families and friends that are left that are still alive. They are also being taken care of. Because then Allah says in the next verse, these are verses in Surah Ali Imran, that for the people who are still alive, Allah tells them that don't be afraid, don't be sad, don't be scared. And at the same time, those martyrs are waiting for us to join them. Meaning the other martyrs that come, they're anxiously waiting. They don't want to come back here. Like once you taste martyrdom, like you don't want to come back to this world. So wherever they are, Allah says that they are عِنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ, they're close to Him. يُرْزَقُونَ, Allah is taking care of them. They are really, really happy and overjoyed. فَرِحِينَ بِمَا أَتَاهُمَ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِ. They are so happy with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them from the extra bounties and blessings. So Allah, like we will give a certain amount. فَضْلٌ means that you always get more than you deserve. So these martyrs are getting more than they deserve with Allah at this very moment. And the ayah just continues, وَيَسْتَبْشِرُونَ بِالَّذِينَ لَمْ يَلْحَقُوا بِهِمْ مِنْ خَلْفِهِمْ أَلَّا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. And Allah says to the people who are still here and alive, Allah says, يَسْتَبْشِرُونَ, like, don't worry. You know, when I hear that verse, when Allah says, يَسْتَبْشِرُونَ, like, don't worry, it kind of makes me do, like, okay, as terrible as this looks, as terrible as, like, this reality is here and it's happening, okay, inshallah, there is something bigger and greater beyond all of this. And then you start going back in Islamic history, think back of Fir'aun, what he did to all of his people, and the power, the political power, the access to all resources. He was the most powerful human being at that time. Some argue he is the most powerful being ever in existence on this earth until the day of judgment. Like, no one will become like Fir'aun and have that much access to power. And on top of that, he convinced himself, فَقَالَ أَنَا رَبُّكُمُ الْأَعْلَى. He said that I am the Rabb and I am above whatever other God you all think of and worship. How did Allah destroy him? You guys remember how Fir'aun got destroyed? Who destroyed him? Like, who did Allah send to confront Fir'aun? Musa alayhi salam. Who's Musa's army? There is none. There is none. What access to resources did Musa alayhi salam have? Nothing. Just idhab ila Fir'aun innahu tagha. Allah just says, go to Fir'aun, he's a tyrant. Go confront him. By himself, no power, no resource, nothing. And through that one person, Musa alayhi salam did ask for his brother to join him because huwa afsahu minni, as the Quran says, like he was a little bit more eloquent, more fluent. You know how sometimes when you talk to leaders, like sometimes it can be nerve-wracking and you kind of search for words. So Musa alayhi salam had that problem. He had that problem. Some ulama say that it was a stutter problem. Others have said, no, it wasn't a stutter problem. It was that it was nerves. You know, you're standing in front of a leader, that kind of nerve, right? It doesn't necessarily mean you're struggling with a stutter issue. So with all of that, he said, okay, my brother Harun can join me and just support me. That's it, nothing else, which is going to lead us to a conversation today. What is the responsibility then of all of us when we watch and see and observe? You're going to see a lot of that conversation unfold in today's lesson. So let's get right into it. We only have about 1 hour. At 8:15, inshallah, or just before that, a few minutes before that, we will pause, inshallah, and give you all a chance, for those of you who can, to please attend the program downstairs. Okay. So we'll jump right into it. I know I told you guys I wanted to give you guys a test. I still do, but that will be next week, inshallah, okay? Yeah. Those of you who are not prepared, Don't worry, everything is online. So you can go back to the three videos of this class, and inshallah, you can listen to those lessons and just be prepared for that. Okay. Yalla, bismillah. So we are now at verse number 27. And I believe we did وَاتْلُ مَا أُوحِيَ إِلَيْكَ مِنْ لَا مُبَدِّلِكَ. Okay. Let's look at verse number 26 that you see up there. That's this verse right here. Okay, so we've discussed, yes, we discussed verse number 26. Let's get to verse number 27. You keep on reading what has been revealed to you in your book from your master. Allah then will tell you what to say, so don't worry about that. So the first lesson here in this ayah, verse number 27 that you see in your booklet, it's the first point form notes that you see there. When Allah says, you keep on reading what has been revealed to you in your book from your master, no one is going to change his words. لَا مُبَدِّلَ لِكَلِمَاتِ. Nobody is going to change his words. And you're not going to find other than him as a multahada. So, a couple of things that you learn from this ayah. Number one, Allah will tell the Prophet والسلام, how to respond to those who confront him and criticize him. You know what the lesson is for you and I? When you don't know how to respond or handle or cope, if you can't have any sort of theological conversation with anybody, especially with your teen, what must you do? This ayah and many like it kind of teach us to trust Islam and trust the Quran. That's what you learn from this. When Allah says, don't worry. Like, go back, I will reveal everything for you. So Allah did that for the Prophet ﷺ, but for all of us as well. We have access to this book. And number two, nobody's going to like mess around with these words. They're thabit, they're firm. Like, that's it. You have all the answers you need to protect your faith. So don't be intimidated by their questions, the scholars of Bani Israel. So you're looking at it from both angles. But here in context, it's the Prophet ﷺ to the Jews that would confront him. And they would come with like these philosophical, intellectual type questions about theology and Islam. Our version of that is this. You know how like sometimes you might talk to some quote unquote intellectuals, Muslims, and they'll be like, is Allah really here? Like if he's above the arsh, like, could he also be in this room right now with us? Like, where is Allah, really? Those kind of conversations. Watch out for those conversations. Watch out for people online, and I see them every day, right? You see them every day. Like, they'll post, like, these really lengthy posts critiquing an aspect of Islam, using all kinds of wonderful, fluffy, intellectual words that the average reader can barely understand. Right? And when you read through some of this stuff, they'll critique an aspect of the religion. So whether it be about Allah, whether it be about his throne or his arsh, they might extract a particular name or attribute and critique that. But then you can't look at their profile because a lot of their pictures are haram. You can't like really have a conversation with them because everything is going to be criticized. They don't look or live or do anything like the basic Muslim does, but for some reason, because they may have DR before their name, be given a certain title or a certain position somewhere that gave them a bit of authority, they've developed this mindset of superiority over others. And so this idea of just sort of talking down, despite you've never been grounded in the deen, you've never been really educated, you've been self-taught for the most part. So this ayah, where Allah is reaffirming that, look, at the end of the day, all those people that do that, and the Jews during the time of the Prophet ﷺ were really keen about him. That's why you probably, like, when you read about how Surah Yusuf was revealed, one of the reasons why it was revealed was what? A group of Jews came to the Prophet ﷺ and said, so if you're really a prophet, tell us about this Joseph guy. Who is he? Tell us about the story of Yusuf ﷺ. Allah revealed all of Surah Yusuf to him. Then you have conversations like this. He's constantly coming. Tell us about the people of the cave. Ashabul Kahf. Allah reaffirms, I'll tell you and I'll reveal it to you. Now we already have all of that stuff. Don't be intimidated by that. You can't change it. You've done enough of that in Surah Baqarah. So in other words, this here, this third point is, In Surah Al-Baqarah, there were several ayah to reaffirm that this Quran is preserved, it's protected, no one will touch it, no one can alter it, and so on. Multahada comes from the word lahad, which is this word right here, students. Take a look at it on the screen. This last word here, multahad. So it comes from the word lahad, to squeeze out of a space. It's tight, but you can still squeeze it out. So Allah says, لَا مُبَدِّلِ كَلِمَاتِ وَلَنْ تَجِدَ مِنْ دُونِهِ مُلْتَحَدَ. And you're not going to find other than him as a multahada. This is really, like, really interesting language. Allah is saying, no matter how they try to squeeze out and convince you, even if it's just with one conversation, that there is another entity you should rely upon, it's not going to happen. Another way to look at this ayah is, no matter how convincing it is that their version of who God is to you, no matter how glamorous it looks, no matter how attractive and welcoming, like they'll say things to you like, he died for all your sins, so just do whatever you want, you're okay. That's pretty attractive for somebody who doesn't know anything about religion. It's like, really? So I could just live life, do what I want, and I'm good. Yeah, just come on in, join this boat. Allah says, multahada, like no matter how they peel out that perspective, it's not going to work. طيب. وَاصْبِرْ نَفْسَكَ مَعَ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ رَبَّهُمْ بِالْغَدَاتِ وَالْعَشِي. Make yourself patient. So in brackets there, I say hold back. Okay, I'll explain that in a second. Make yourself patient with those who call on your master and be content with them in the late morning until the early evening, in the busiest time of the day. Now pause there. Busiest time of the day in those brackets, pause there. Now look at the first point that we wrote, the intellectual lead. We just touched on this. When we say hold back, make yourself patient, so when you're dealing with those intellectual elite personnels that make you feel intellectually inadequate to talk about this topic of Islam, what Allah says to you, so one way you deal with that is don't engage. Don't engage. Like people ask me to debate all the time. This is one of the reasons why I don't do that, because of the attitude that's required in debates in general, to sort of like go back and forth and play tennis with sacred scriptures, sacred ayat, and develop this mindset that you need to counter and sort of defeat your opponent, that attitude. I'm really uncomfortable with that, because there isn't a single example of the prophetic sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ introducing Islam with that attitude to anybody. Like I can't even think of a da'if narration of the Prophet ﷺ doing that, where he presented an aspect of our deen in a way to sort of defeat the opponent, to put them down, or to embarrass them, or to say, ha-ha, I got you. So if all of that's eliminated, and it turns into more of everybody sort of appreciating each other's intellectual perspective on deen and so on, that's a different thing. You know, that I don't mind doing. I don't mind looking, researching a subject, presenting it, then another religion will do the same, their perspective, and kind of leave that with the audience. That's a whole different thing. But just sort of going back and forth. So Allah is saying that one of the ways to do this is just be patient. Like back off from those conversations. Because especially when you know it's not getting anywhere, or you're being put down or embarrassed. Socially, so you have that category. Then there's also the socially that don't want to deal with you because of your surroundings. We're kind of experiencing that right now, though, aren't we? Like if you wear this or you talk a certain language now, there are others who are, you know, very powerful people that kind of sort of ignore and isolate themselves from you. And then you become immediately ostracized and targeted. So all of this is capped. What does Allah say? One of the ways to deal with that, when this happens to you, if and when this happens to you, Allah says, just relax, be patient, let that process unfold. And be content that as long as you have answered the call of your master, be content with them during those mornings, when you're at work, when you're at school, and you're dealing and listening with all of that, till the late evening, till you come home, just hang in there. So this is why you probably heard me say in khutbahs and in other places where I tell Muslims to like, that no matter how tough it is out there, hold on. I like just hold on to your, don't let go of this. Because nothing that is happening in the world is new to us. We've been through it all in our Islamic history, right? Then the ayah continues. So now in context, it continues, وَلَا تَعْدُ عَيْنَاكَ عَيْنَاكَ عَنْهُمْ تُرِيدُ زِينَةَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. So it continues, and they want, all they want is Allah's face, and don't allow the eyes to cross the fence amongst them. Do you want the beauty of the worldly life? Okay, so pause right here where the bracket is. Now take a look at the next points that you have there. So the problem with Bani Israel is done now with the Prophet ﷺ. Now the Quraysh problem starts. So you guys all know about the Quraysh problem, right? This is where more or less Islamophobia is born. Okay, when the Quraysh now start to pay attention to the Prophet ﷺ, they start to see his movement. They start to see that he's definitely building a movement, followers, support. So they start to like pay attention as a government committee. So now as a political system, remember the Quraysh are the one, they're the government of Mecca. So they are in charge and they have hold and power and control of all the affairs of Mecca. Now they see this man and there's a massive movement that's starting to gain strength and power. And people are very convinced with this man's message. It resonates with a lot. So what happens to the Quraysh? They feel what? They feel threatened. Yeah, they feel threatened. Because around the Kaaba, there's 100 idols that they've put up, like literal statues that have been built with concrete and mud that are situated in the Tawaf area. The Kaaba itself, it was also used as a storage for other idols, like the real special ones. They were put and locked inside the Kaaba as well. Now you have a man that's saying all of this is wrong and all of it needs to be abolished. And this message is resonating with everyone. So this is the problem now the Prophet ﷺ is going to deal with. And this is where the ulama say, this is where real Islamophobia began. So the Quraysh, they started building campaigns. Abu Jahl is at the top of that list, right? He's a very powerful tribal leader amongst the Qurayshis, and he's also part of the government of Mecca at that time. So he has political power and influence as well. So with him, and also him being such a close neighbor, and then he comes from the same tribe as the Prophet ﷺ. So the Quraysh government, if you'd like, kind of saw that Abu Jahl was the person that they could utilize to really pinch the nerve of the Prophet ﷺ. So, you know, if you came for Umrah with me, I'd show you exactly where Abu Jahl's house was and where the Prophet's house was, right? But You know when you're at the top level of the Haram and there was those three big green, big brown domes at the very back on the roof of Masjid al-Haram, there's these massive brown domes. Most of it have been destroyed now, but before they used to be there, like literally a couple years ago. But anyhow, where the Hilton Hotel is, where the clock tower is, just in front of that was where Abu Jahl was living. And the Prophet ﷺ, so in front of that clock tower area. And the parliament building for the Quraysh was right next to them. So all within that clock tower area, in front of it, you have the Quraysh parliament building is there, where all they would where they're gather and decide all the laws of the land. The Prophet ﷺ, and then you have Abu Jahl's right next to him. Abu Jahl used to do something really interesting. Every day when the Prophet ﷺ was reviewing Quran during the night, you know what Abu Jahl would do? He'd go and stand beside his house and listen. So one night, two men walked by. And they saw Abu Jahl and they're like, what are you doing? He's like, I'm just listening to what he's reading. Like, oh, okay. Second night they walk by, they see Abu Jahl again. Third night they walk by. So the third night they say, Ya Abu Jahl. Like, do you believe that his message is the truth? What do you think Abu Jahl says? It's the only narration we have that Abu Jahl admits that the Prophet ﷺ is telling the truth. It's the only one. So he says, yes, فهو على الحق, you know, he's upon the truth. So these two men ask Abu Jahl, so why don't you submit to him? Like, why don't you just follow him instead of trying to torture him and do all this stuff that you're doing with him? You know what Abu Jahl says? He says, if I do that, I will lose all power and influence. I can't. How relevant is that today? Just think about it. If we let them gain momentum, build a strong following, gain support, what's going to happen? That will just trickle off and everybody else will see the beauty of this deen. But وَمَكَرُوا وَمَكَرَ اللَّهُ وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ الْمَاكِرِينَ. They will plan, Allah plans, and Allah is the best of planner. There's wisdom why everything is happening. But this ayah here kind of like gives us some other things to think about why, what happens, and why it happens, and how to deal with it. Then it continues. Allah then says, they left everything for you. Adawah is to cross the line. So we'll talk about those 2 points now. The Sahabas are the highest standard of believers. When you say they left everything for you, meaning that the Prophet ﷺ and his companions left all of Islam and the Quran for you and I. So remember this. Prophet ﷺ receives Quran. Sahabas are the carriers of the Quran. That's their role. Their job, Sahabas, is to take this message and carry it on to the next generation, which is the Tabi'un. Their job is the same. Carry it to the next, to the next, to the next. Now I ask you this. Here's what I want you to think about when you hear that. Did Sahabas die? Imagine that. A lot of them died. Why? Because they just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time? Or what were they trying to defend? The Quran. That same book that some Muslims just use at like weddings and parties and graduations. You know, you get the Quran guy to read. We need you to read. He comes in there, and they, literally, a lot of them sound like this. They don't, and then after that, 2 minutes later, or 2 hours later, the DJ rolls out. That's what some Muslims did with a book that costed Sahaba's lives. They costed their lives. They literally shed their blood so we can have this Quran. That's what some of them did with it. For others, the Quran is just like Advil or Tylenol, right? Yeah. If there's a problem, what's the ayah? What's the surah? I need help. Done. Got it? Khalas. Assalamu alaikum. Done. That's their whole relationship with the Quran. Allah captured that. فَلَمَّا كَشَفْنَا عَنْهُ الضُّرُ. When we lifted the pain that they were suffering from, so they came to the Quran, they got what they needed, they were cured. فَلَمَّا كَشَفْنَا عَنْهُ الضُّرُ. When we lifted that pain from them, مَرَّ كَأَن لَمْ يَدْعُنَا إِلَى ضُرٍ مَسَّ. Like they went on with their life as though they were never sick, so they never had any problems. So those are people who get that cure, they get what they need, and they kind of just go back to the way life was. Like those are the things I want you to reflect and think about. The next time you go to a gathering or you hear people talking, and that's their relationship with the Quran. Like how sad that reality is. And so it leads me to the first thing that the ulama tell us, that here is one of our responsibilities when you hear about what's happening around the world, whether it be in Palestine or anywhere else, right? In Sudan, in Afghanistan, and so on and so forth. The first responsibility for you and me that Allah gave peace and stability to is you have to develop a strong connection with Allah's deen. You have to improve with Allah's deen. Nobody is exempted from that command. Every single one of us, and you know, a lot of thinkers, they say one of the healthiest things you can do to feed progress and development in your life is every night before you go to sleep, think of 3 things that you need to change about your life. And 100% of the time, every single night, you know what your answer will be? It'll always be the truth. It will never be empty. Like you will always find at least 3 things in your life, if you think about it every single night, that you're like, man, I gotta work on that. I gotta work on that. Now try to do that with Islam. Just try to do that with Islam. You know, it's, subhanAllah, it's interesting. I was watching a famous doctor in the United States. his schedule. He's a surgeon. He's a spine surgeon. He's a famous YouTuber. Anyhow, he starts off, his whole YouTube channel is about him waking up at 4:30 in the morning and getting an early start on his day. His mind is fresh. He's really productive. And by the time around 7 o'clock, he's performing his first surgery. And he has like two or three, very productive, very alive, very focused, all of those things. And I think to myself, when you look at videos like that and you look at people's lives, how much they've progressed and developed because of that one routine of waking early in the morning, what does that say about Salat al-Fajr? Why in the world did Allah wake us up every day of our lives before sunrise to develop the same mindset, to be productive? What's the sunnah after you finish praying? What did Prophet ﷺ do after that? Did he go back to bed? What did he do? Dhikr, Quran, sat there until when? Till sunrise. Then after that, what did he do? He prayed his two rakats again, Ishraq. After Ishraq, what did he do? What was the first thing he did after Ishraq? He went to work. You know what his job was? He walked around the marketplace and walked around all the stores. You guys okay? How's your stock? Good? How's your family? You guys need any money? Everything okay? Got some problems? You look sick? Come here, talk to me. Started dealing with the affairs of the ummah. Went to work. And he went, what the ulama say, is the rizq from Allah is at its peak in the mornings. That's why we go to work in the mornings. That's why we go to school in the morning. Don't you see the sunnah of the whole planet? You've got to go to school in the morning. You don't start school at night. I mean, some places they do, but that's just an optional thing. And then we go to work every morning. That's not by accident. That's the fitrah of how Allah designed us to be productive, to seek His rizq. That's why we do that. And all the battles of Islam, the battle of Uhud, Ghazwat Khandaq, Badr, Tabuk, every single battle of Islam, guess when they started? What time of the day? After Fajr. Every single day, when a battle was happening, it would pause for the night. All the soldiers would sleep. Not the Prophet ﷺ. What was he doing? He was in tahajjud all night. Then after Fajr, the battle would continue. Always after Fajr. Why? Because that's when Allah sends down His rizq. That's when He provides. So the Sahabas need the rizq the most. Every single battle started at after Fajr time. Like, it's unbelievable. So, when Allah says that He left everything for you, adawa, don't cross the line, meaning don't go above and beyond this deen. This deen, do we have parameters, students? Yeah, we do. Those parameters are being tested right now. You know how they're being tested? You probably saw some Muslims, politicians, and things like that, that stood up and pretty much threw their Islamic everything out the window. They wore different colors. They spoke completely different words and literally turned their backs on the believers in all parts of the world. That's crossing the line. So adawa here, وَلَا تَعْدُ عَيْنَاكَ عَنْهُمْ تَعْدُ عَدَاوَ, like don't turn your back against Allah and Allah's deen. For what reason do you think that people who did that, who basically sold Islam to preserve the most popular opinion or their position, why do you think in essence they did that? Look at one of the Quran's responses to that. What did they want? Because they wanted the beauty of the worldly life. Meaning, they didn't want the criticism. They didn't want to lose their job. You know, somebody was just telling me a few days ago, was like, man, if I post anything online, I'll get banned on Facebook. I'll get banned on Instagram. You know what our response to that is? Who cares? So what? So what? Think about what social media has become for you, why you ended up caring so much for it. That if you've reached to a point where you can't see your life without it, that's a huge problem. All right, and if you don't understand what that looks like, just talk to your parents. They'll tell you. what social media did. They might say about.
I said their mindset is like Abu Jahl.
Yeah. Yeah. They just, at the end of the day, the reason why people sold and gave up their Islamic identity and decided to utter the same phrases like everyone else, the same slogans like everyone else, even though Allah put them in the position that they're in of leadership, whatever it is, whether it be at a community level, at a social level, at a political level, it doesn't matter. That position, you and I know, nobody got a position to be in leadership because of votes. How did, in essence, they get that position? How? No, no, no. From a spiritual sense, like spiritually, how did they get that position of leadership? Allah put them there. Allah put them there. You and I know that. We don't need that to be explained. We understand that. So when all of that is traded off and thrown out the window, it goes back and it always boils down to this. They wanted the beauty of this worldly life. So the toughest questions that came to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, these questions that came to him was connected to this. They wanted the worldly life. So if they could embarrass him, if they can put him on the spot, if they could stump him, if they could prove that he was lost, confused, dumbfounded, didn't know what he was talking, possessed, all of those things, then they could gain the status and the power that they initially had. وَلَا تُطِعْ مَنْ أَغْفَلْنَا قَلْبَهُ عَنْ ذِكْرِنَا وَاتَّبَعَهَا وَكَانَ أَمْرُهُ فُرُطًا. Check this out. Don't follow and be engaged with the person we have made empty. What did we just talk about? Those people who use really big words and really nice sentences. Remember this part of the ayah when you read those posts, okay? Just remember. I'm not saying that everybody who does that is part of this ayah. Use your wisdom. Use your intellect. Think about why Allah put those messages in front of your eyes. Why did Allah make you read that stuff? And just remember this. And you'll be very, very shocked how quickly you can recognize these holes. That at the end of the day, Allah says, don't be impressed and don't be engaged with people who are, in essence, they're empty. What is the emptiness of a believer? When they lack the remembrance of Allah. I got a quick question for you guys. When we say the remembrance of Allah, what are you thinking about? When I tell you, when we talk about that they have this unaware of remembrance, they lack this remembrance of Allah, what comes to your mind? What are you thinking about? Yeah. Okay, consciousness. Dhikr. Like how? How does it look? When Allah says they're unaware of this dhikr and taqwa, what's the image that's coming into your mind? Okay. Okay, this is exactly what I wanted to get at. You know why I asked this question? Sometimes the audience I talk to, when we come to the site, you know what they think about? Some of them will say to me, and I ask the exact same question I just asked you, I ask them as well. You know some of them, what they will say to me? They don't know how to read Quran. They don't know. They don't actually pray five times a day. They don't wake up for tahajjud. They don't fast, Mondays and Thursdays. No, no, that's not what we're talking about. Those are rituals, they're important, they're dhikr of Allah. No, no, there's something deeper that Allah is highlighting here. It's the consciousness. When we say dhikr, it's that everything that you say and the decisions you make, that you do it with, Allah is listening and watching and monitoring me. I have 24 hours a day surveillance from the sky. I got to make the right decision here. That's the dhikr that this group Allah is highlighting has lost. So the consciousness and the awareness of everything they say and do is gone. They relied instead on status, power, and intellect, which are all great things, but they don't cut it in the sight of Allah. You see how that works? And again, when you hear that now, just think about all that we've been hearing and listening to on social media in the last few days. Then Allah, so take a look at some of the notes there. So Sahaba held the highest standard for the believers. Don't worry about going beyond the fence. Be happy with those around you. If he says that we are all equal except in taqwa and gives a little importance to the wealthy, then we are not equal anymore. So in other words, take a look at the other notes. Turn the page and take a look at some of the other things that explain this. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is getting us to start thinking about. Here are a couple of points. We're not enough for him now. What value do I have? We're not enough for him now. So what value do I have? The first point, now all of these points here, most of them I got from tafsir. The first point here is the sahabas talking about the Prophet ﷺ. Like, if I'm not worthy to follow this man's message, then what value do I have? So our interpretation of that is very similar. Like, if I don't value and don't see that I have purpose to follow this deen, then how am I going to serve it? What am I going to do? Like, what? How am I going to serve this deen and do something for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What does the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam want? If you see the word tawheed there, underline it, please. Underline it, highlight it, circle it, do whatever you want. But just ensure that you understand. That is the number one thing. Does everybody know what tawheed is? Okay, tawheed. So just make sure you write this somewhere. The word tawheed is to ascribe oneness to something. To ascribe oneness to something. Something is one and it's pure in and of itself. There's nothing associated with it, with that. That is called tawheed. Our tawheed is with Allah. We ascribe that Allah is the one and only deity worthy of worship. How do you make tawheed strong and firm, students? How do you reaffirm your tawheed with Allah? You all know the answer to this. It's just a matter of just organizing your thoughts, that's all. We all know the answer to this. How do you reaffirm, preserve, and protect your tawheed? Okay, we say the Shahada, and in turn now when we say Shahadu la ilaha illallah, Shahadu Muhammad Rasulullah, what does that make us do? Follow his instructions. Follow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's instructions. That simple. All of you can write a book on what that means. Because you do it every day. You got it? Follow Allah's instructions. What he says to do, what he says don't do. You live your life this way, even your attitude you live that way, your thoughts you put in that way, you preserve tawheed. You start developing this mindset that nothing you say or do, except that you think about what Allah will do, what Allah will say. If I said that, if I thought that way, if I acted that way. Like, I can't believe I'm going to share this example. I'll share it anyway, right? Somebody parked in my parking spot for Maghrib, right? And it's very annoying to me now. Before I used to not care, but now as I start to like see the benefit of having a spa, many times I run late to the masjid. Like I get here just for Iqamah because I will be running from another event, so I barely get here for Iqamah. So having a spot to park is very reassuring. I can drop my car and run inside, right? So this guy parked in my spot. Oh man, I can't tell you. I haven't been that upset in a while, right? So I'm like, okay, khair. Come inside, pray, go back outside. I meet this brother. I wait for him by his car, by the way. Because I'm like, I got some time to kill. I'm going to stand right there and wait for this guy. Comes out, he's an elderly brother. And I told him straight out. I said, listen. Assalamu alaikum, shook his hand. I said, listen. Why did you park here? He said, you know, he was worried about coming late. And he goes, I noticed that you're really not around the masjid at this time, so I just figured you wouldn't show up. So I said to him, I said, look, first of all, whether I'm here or I'm in another country, respect the rules of the masjid. Don't respect Muslih Khan's name. Respect the rules of the masjid, because the masjid does that. We never asked for that. Like, none of the shuyukh here, including myself, none of the imams, we never asked for that. Not once. Alhamdulillah, the management saw in themselves that this was something that would be beneficial to us. And believe me, we accepted it with open arms. Right? So I told him that. Then I told him, I said, when you saw your, like, why when you saw this name and you saw this spot is for somebody else, that wasn't enough to just say, you know what? Let me just, like, park somewhere else. He just kept going on about Salah. Oh, I don't want to be late for Salah. I said, okay, listen. Just respect the rules of the masjid. Okay, brother, please don't do this again. And he's gone. Here is where Tawheed comes in. If you can do this with your iman, believe me, you will be above and beyond. You will be the most perfect example of a law-abiding citizen on the entire planet. Even if there was no president, no prime minister, no king or queen of the country you live in, you would still be a law-abiding citizen. What is it that you have that makes you be that way? What is it that you have? Tawheed. Allah, for the sake of Allah, you're like, okay, this is reserved for somebody else. Even though he's in another country and I know I just talked to him 10 minutes ago, it's not right. I'm going to go park somewhere else. Tawheed kicks in. So you can actually use iman in a practical way. Like, you could go and just talk to the cashier or guy serving the food and be like, listen, man, I know your dad. Like, can I just cut through? There's like too many. Can I just cut through? You don't do that. Because, you know, fundamentally, these people in this land have been waiting for a long time. So your tawheed kicks in and you're like, you know what? I'm not in a rush. Just, I'll wait. I'll be patient. Tawheed keeps you under control. Because you always remind yourself Allah is watching and listening. For the most trivial things, you will do that. When you start doing that, I promise you, if the traffic light dies out, the bulb, the lights all blow, the electricity shuts off, what are you going to do when you get to that traffic light? You're still going to stop. There's a stop sign. There's no other car in any direction. It's 3 o'clock in the morning. There's not a single car. What do you still do? You stop because Tawheed told you, respect the law. See how that works? Everything in your life now starts to become under control. You become the perfect law-abiding citizen without studying a single sentence about law. You just know that it exists and I have to follow it. Now imagine, it's really sad. Imagine all the Muslim countries that you can think of. Every time you go on the road, it's like jihad. Like you're in the Battle of Badr when you just drive from one place to in any Muslim country. Like just think about the roads and the respect for the law and the system. Like it's really, this part of Tawheed, it's like almost non-existent. Deen came to eliminate those social hierarchy. Look how we ignored this. So here's another thing that is captured. When Allah says, don't follow and be engaged with the person who made empty, unaware of remembrance, sometimes those people, and now he follows his empty desires and everything he does is excess. Sometimes these people are the elite. So what we are being reminded here is some of the ulama, they say is that the deen came to eliminate anybody who had any social hierarchy, any position, any status, and made everybody equal at the end of the day based on what? Based on taqwa, based on our tawheed, right? The last sermon of the Prophet ﷺ, we all heard, right? None of you are superior over others. Your color is no different from the other, etc., etc., etc. The only thing that differentiates that you from everyone else is what? It's your taqwa. It's your consciousness of Allah. It's how much you remember Allah. That's the separator. So these are just some examples. Like sometimes when people donate extra money, they're given more status, they're given more influence just because of that. And sometimes it's not even the organization that they donate to that give them that. Sometimes they just affiliate that with themselves. Hey, look, I've been paying the bills of this masjid for the last 10 years. What do you mean my child isn't accepted? That kind of attitude. It's like, slow your roll. That means nothing. You paid those bills for Allah, not for the masjid. The masjid doesn't need you. This masjid and all the masjid, they don't need us. When we died, somebody just still takes your seat, right? they'll eventually continue to gain the donations and support to survive with and without you. You don't need, the masjid doesn't need us. We need the masjid. Scholars, teachers, they are also humans as well. So it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, a scholar, a teacher, they're all in the sight of Allah exactly the same, except you know the separator now. And these are just some examples here. The Prophet ﷺ crushed this hierarchy by putting an 18-year-old, which is Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, as a general. So the point is, the Prophet ﷺ put younger people in charge, gave them leadership over others. And one of the wisdoms behind that is to show their status, is to show that at the end of the day, it's not the age, it's not the money, it's not the background, it's not the tribe, it's not any of that. It's not the culture, it's not your country, it's not your community. It's just your Islam. None of the Prophet, that's one of actually the questions some of the kids of Prophets, like for example, the son of Prophet Nuh, alayhi salam, he will ask on the Day of Judgment, Ya Allah, my dad was a prophet. Like, I know I didn't listen to him and I didn't, you know, jump on the boat, but could you just cut me some slack? He's my dad. No, he will still be punished. And as a matter of fact, Allah says, Innahu laysa min ahlik. He's not even from your family. Like, separated the two. No. Even though that's his son, he's like, no, no, he's not your family no more. Innahu amalun ghayru salih. Like, what he did was completely wrong. Okay? These are just some examples that I used with some of the youth about some speakers who want to have the main session at conferences. Like, I've been a lot, it's a very weird thing. I've been around some speakers like where they won't speak unless they get like prime time. It's like a weird thing. Because me, I'll get what, believe it or not, these are terms that we use, by the way. I'll get like the graveyard shift. You know what the graveyard shift of a conference is? It's the first speaker in the morning. Right? So it's like 10 a.m. You're on there and there's like, there's 10 people in front of you. What do you do? Say, Alhamdulillah, man. Alhamdulillah, you got a chance to hold a microphone. Alhamdulillah, this organization saw value in you. Alhamdulillah, you got a platform to talk to an audience. Maybe physically they're not there, but when your lecture goes online, a million people watch it. Like, Alhamdulillah, man, like you got that position. Just Bismillah, be quiet, put your ego aside, put all of that stuff aside, and just be sincere. So those are just some of the examples. Some people who study Islam remove any sense of entitlement based on their standing. So we've just discussed that. Let's take one more ayah. Anybody have any questions before we continue? Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead. This one? Yep.
So it says here, Rabbukum bil-ghadati wal-ashi. You translate it as late morning until the early evening, but it says what? Is that and, or does it mean, can it mean until as well?
Yes, it could also mean until as well. But this ba is why I use that translation in particular. Yadunarum bil-ghadati. So it kind of means like somehow as it transitions into the evening. So it's a small, minute detail, but as you're saying with the wa, that is also a very valid tafsir, translation of the ayah.
Because the way I've always considered this verse is like the people of the masjid that, you know, they search for Allah's face in the morning and the evening
as well. Yeah, yeah.
I never understood it as until the evening.
Yes.
So
to add to that, you see this ba here? It's called ba'u sababiyya in Arabic. So what it does is that it can also connect everything that came before it with everything that comes after it, all as one sentence. So this is why some of the Arabs would take this ba and count this all as one sentence, as opposed to using the wa as a separator. They fused it all as one. But both opinions, I've read both opinions, right? And they're both completely valid. So I wouldn't disregard your understanding of it as well. It's a good question. Yalla. وَقُلِ الْحَقُّ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ فَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيُؤْمِنْ. Oh man, subhanAllah, how I love this. And tell them the truth is from your master. Tell who the truth?
The elite.
Tell everybody. Yeah, you're right, the elite. and everybody else. Just tell them the truth. You don't like what I'm saying? Too bad. You don't like what you heard? You don't like how I look? You don't like how I dress? Assalamu alaikum. You banned my account? Okay. No problem. Don't like how I said it? Don't like what I stand for, what I believe, who I support? Okay. Assalamu alaikum. What does Allah say? وَقُلِ الْحَقِّ. Like, say the truth. Here's the condition, by the way. Don't forget this part. From your master. Not from you. Got him? Lots of people, when you know how we say their emotions get in the way? That's, you got to control that. Speak the truth from Allah. Allah doesn't say from you. Okay? Then after that, فَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيَكْفُرْ فَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيُؤْمِنْ وَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيَكْفُرْ. Then after that, whoever wants to, they're welcome to believe. If they don't, they're welcome to disbelieve. Take it or leave it. So in other words, now apply this to da'wah. You may get into those like deep Islamic conversations about who Allah is or who's on which side and the list goes on. One of the things I tell students, whatever you talk about Islam, whether it be at work, school, and so on, is you've got to know when to just like step back and leave it alone. Like when this whole incident in Palestine and so on happened, I got some media reaching out. They want to talk about things, right? And I already know where it's going to lead to, right? And I make myself really clear that, you know, this is my position. And I always remember, and this is something like from our training, you know, from the professors in Medina University and so on, used to always tell us, like, everything that you think about whenever you are asked about Allah's deen or asked about your belief, always, always try to connect it back to the religion. Don't ever make it sound like it's your opinion. So be careful when you say, well, I think that it should be, like, be careful of that. Rather, well, in the religion, this is what it is. In Islam, this is what I be, and so on and so forth. So when I respond and I say, look, innocent children, babies, et cetera, like in my religion, I don't tolerate that. I don't see religion in that. I don't see religion in that. That's irrelevant here. This is what I stand for. This is what it is. You can print that if you want, but I'm not interested in the interview, right? Then that's where you come to this part of the ayah. If they wish to listen and be like, oh, okay, he made a point. It's interesting. Just leave it alone. And if they say, well, no, this guy's crazy, he's extreme, and, leave it alone. In other words, what is Allah telling us here? He's saying to us, do your part, that the result, the outcome, that's Allah's territory. That's not yours. You don't decide that. Okay? So that's where the first point is. I don't need to make you Muslim. You have the honor. I give you the invite. I answer your questions. Now you decide what you want to do. So the guys who do da'wah on the streets, who's like count the shahadas and so on, this ayah is for them. It's a reminder to them. Like, just give the da'wah. That's the whole point of the word da'wah. Just invite, but you leave who wishes to accept your invitation. Just leave that. Leave it at that. Then the ayah takes a shift. إِنَّ أَعْتَدْنَا لِلظَّالِمِينَ نَارًا أَحَاطَ بِهِمْ سُرَادِقُهَا. If you want to like see an explicit ayah, I mean, I guess we're close to Halloween, right? So we can talk about horror in general. Take a look at this ayah. We have no doubt about it. We already prepared for the wrongdoers a surrounding fire. Okay? نَارًا أَحَاطَ بِهِمْ. A surrounding fire. So this is the fire that engulfs from every corner and every direction. There's no way out. So Allah says that He prepared a fire. So this is one of a few ayat in the Quran to describe exactly how the fire is fumed, how the fire is, how the fire would literally burn, how it will punish. So one of the ways, there's several, one of the ways is this ayah, أَحَاطَ بِهِمْ, it'll surround them. Surah Ali Imran used another word, which is mahdun, mahd. Mahd is the womb. It's also when you cradle your baby, it's called mahdun. You hold and you snuggle the baby and you protect the child. Allah uses the same word to describe how a fire punishes people in Jahannam, is that it'll also engulf and then cradle them, literally surround them from every corner and punishing them. So these are very, very graphic and explicit ayat. And I'll tell you why that happens in a minute. For the wrongdoers, sorry, fire. And if they ask for rain, why are they asking for rain, students, the people of the fire? Why? It's obvious, right? To extinguish it, right? This is what happens. When يستغيثوا يغاثوا بماء كالمهل يشوي الوجوه. We will give them rain that is like a yellow pus that drips out of the corpse onto their faces. Like, I can't explain this to you, but you, most of you, especially the adults, you would have seen images like this of, like, animals that when they're left and the corpse, the body of the animal stays there, it rots and it starts to exhume all of its gases and things like that. You'll start to see remnants of that that's being mentioned here. So you'll start to see, like, this pus-like this pus-like thing that will literally explode, and it have a strong scent that is extremely powerful. It can be smelled from kilometers and miles away. This is actually the scent that tigers and lions and so on in Africa and deep parts of, you know, they would pick up this scent from like 5 and 6 kilometers away to know where food is, know where the corpse is, right? So it's very graphic, it's very detailed. You will rarely see images like this in horror movies and things like that, right? But Allah says that if they want that rain, that's what you get. My question to you before we finish that. Why is Allah being so explicit about those who have wronged? Especially in these ayat, why? Yeah. Okay. Okay. What else? Yeah.
Is this valid for Muslims that are also oppressors?
Okay.
Is this valid or is it only for non-Muslims?
It's possible, yeah.
Is it deterrent?
How? So if we see this and we see this imagery, yeah.
If you imagine it deeply, this imagery, it should make your soul shudder with fear of the power of God.
Okay. Good. There's something else. Have the Quraysh and have Muslims now in this day and age, how long have we had the Quran? For about how many years now? 13, close to 1400 years or so, right? We've got this Quran. Most, if not all of us, have had the Quran and access to it our entire life, right? Would you say that you still have excuses? Would you say that? Like, I can still come up with excuses why I haven't really connected with this book. Could you say that? Or if you think deep down and you'll be like, man, I should have gotten my act together years ago. I keep doing the exact same thing every day that Allah tells me don't. So in other words, there's an audience in this surah that Allah gave so many chances to, and they still no. So then Allah describes now what will come to them. This only happens in Quran. So remember this. This is a qaida or a principle of Quranic, we call it in Arabic balagha. And it's basically like themes and patterns of the Quran. The ulama, they say that anytime you read an ayah that is very detailed in its description of Jannah or Jahannam, it's talking to an audience. So if it's talking to an audience of Jannah, these believers endured so much and held on. And if it's talking to an audience of the fire, they got so many chances and still there's no hope for them. So remember that every time you read a detailed ayah of Jannah or Jahannam, talking to specifically one of those audiences. So now, does it give you some perspective of the people of Gaza when you think about all that they live and endure, but they still proudly say, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. Insha'Allah, what their return is? Exactly. And their status and their chances of Jannah is far greater than all of us. From, you know, a certain lens, right? That when you look at every aspect of their life and how the conditions and how they what they have to endure day after day after day. Like the ayat about Jannah and all, okay, it'll have rivers, it'll have like servants, and it'll have this kind of food and that kind of food. All this detail is talking to them. But you and I can also be in those ayat as well, with our own step-by-step struggle. It may not look like those people in that part of the world, but we also have our story of step-by-step, how we go through whatever we go through, but we still hold on when everything in your life tells you don't. So just keep that in mind. This is not just like a horror movie that was, oh wow, my God, it's so scary. Whoa, next ayah. No. You just take a moment and be like, who's Allah really talking to? Because this is like some pretty explicit, scary stuff. بِئْسَ الشَّرَابُ وَسَاءَتْ مُرْتَفَقًا. Talk about rubbing it in. Check how the ayah ends. What a horrible drink and what a horrible place to lean back on. You know what مُرْتَفَقًا is? مُرْتَفَقًا is this, students. See this that I have at the back here? This is مُرْتَفَقًا when you do this. You just like kick back and relax. That's مُرْتَفَقًا from رِفْق, which means to just relax and chill out. So Allah says, بِئْسٌ is like such a shame. Like how sad. That's بِئْسٌ. That's this word here. They were asking, now go back to the ayah. What were they asking for? They were asking for some rain to ease the burning, ease the pain. Why is Allah talking about drinking stuff? Okay. Take a look at one of the points, the second last one. Rain usually hits our faces, but in fire, the heads are already held back and it cooks and roasts the face. This bi'sa sharabu is not that they're drinking per se. It's an expression that's used, the same word is used to also describe that when the water, there's pus that's falling onto them, they will be so desperate to relieve themselves of the, you know, the starvation and the thirst that they would. And a lot of people like who live in countries where rain is scarce, when it does rain and it hits their face, what do they sometimes do? They sometimes stick their tongue out. Right? Because they need it, right? So they do the same thing in the Jahannam. But instead, what does Allah say? Yeah, it'll cook your internals. It's like as if every single time they swallow a portion of this quote-unquote rain, it'll start to like roast their internal organs. Like and down their throats. Like I can't even think of a zombie movie or an episode of Walking Dead that looks like anything like this, right? Khair, let's do one last A and we pause. Yeah. Suradiq, take a look. So it's originally a Farsi word that some of the ulama mention. And suradiq, a tent without a roof. Question, why is Allah talking about there's this fire, bihim, that will surround them, suradiquha, and it has no roof on top of it? That will come in another ayah very soon. Okay? And that's why I write, you'll see. Right, it's going to be connected to this. Does anybody have any idea what that could mean, though? So you have this fire that's encompassing these people, and it's slowly, slowly fuming, and it's increasing in its intensity at them, but Allah says there's not going to be any roof above their heads. What do you think it's alluding to? No, not necessarily. The people of Jahannam will not be able to see anybody from Jannah. They'll be completely isolated from them. Maybe Okay, interesting. Not going to tell you, by the way. It's all part of my plan. You got to come to the next class to figure that one out. We should see it in the next session, if not for sure the following one, inshallah. Okay, but it's part of a punishment. With no roof, there's a punishment involved in that. But let me just take one ayah, because this next ayah is a bit more on a positive note, and that's what I want to leave you with when you leave here today, and that is ayah number 30. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ إِنَّ لَا نُضِيعُ أَجْرَ مَنْ أَحْسَنَ عَمَلًا. Remember this. Every time Allah talks about punishment, after that conversation is over, it's in the entire Quran, Allah will talk about hope. Allah never leaves us hanging with those kinds of images in mind. And then, you know, you read the previous ayah and it's Sadaqallahu al-Azim. No. Allah always gives us hope. Look at this ayah. Those who have iman. Now, quick question. I've taught this many times in the past, but let me just see who's got this. Alladhina amanu. Those who believe. What does alladhina amanu really mean? When I say to you, those who believe, what is the difference between alladhina amanu and why didn't Allah say mu'min, believers? What's the difference between a believer and alladhina amanu? Very good, very good. Good, exactly. Alladhina amanu, they see it, they recognize it. Yes, that is the right thing. They haven't really implemented that and it hasn't become a quality in their life. Alladhina amanu is the starting first step towards mu'min, before being a true believer, carrying the title of a true believer. You know how this ayah is a true mercy from Allah? Because who is Allah talking about here? And he says that if they alone do something good, Allah will not waste the compensation of those who excelled in their deeds. So what is Allah saying? The bare minimum I want you to do is what? At least do what? Just acknowledge that the right thing to do, even if you can't do it yet, like just at least acknowledge this is the right thing. And inshallah, with just at least acknowledging it, it'll hopefully lead you to doing it. Okay? وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ إِنَّ لَا نُضِيعُ أَجْرَ مَنْ أَحْسَنَ عَمِلًا. There's a lot to talk about here, but so I'll leave that for next class, inshallah. I don't want to delay you any further. The program will start in a few minutes, or it should have started by now. So we will pause here, inshallah. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.